Since the fall, the law, you know, has but a single function, to lead men to their knowledge of their sins. It has no power to renew them. And that's what we're going to be talking about as we begin our Open Mic Friday, March the 9th, here on KFUO, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Tom Baker, your host, a pastor of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and we leave Fridays open when possible, and we're doing that today, for Open Mic Friday. You take over the microphone. You indicate what you would like to talk about with your questions or your comments. It can be about what we were doing yesterday with ruminations, or Wednesday with a 21-year-old sermon, or Tuesday with the Sunday school lesson, or Monday with the readings for this coming Sunday, as well as looking at the hymn of the week. What are the numbers to phone? 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area. And also in the St. Louis area, but everywhere else in North America, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. And call in now. I know yesterday we had four people on the line, and it's very difficult to get to you when you call near the end of the program. So if you have any question or comment about anything theologically, then call. Now, I'm not promising I can answer it. In fact, I certainly will not give you an answer to your satisfaction if there's no answer in the Bible. Sometimes there's an answer in the Bible, but I forgot it or don't know it. So I'll do a little work and get back to you on that. And then again, there are many questions people ask me where there is no answer in the Bible. And unfortunately, if God doesn't give an answer, I should not. In fact, that's kind of the problem with false doctrine, is you're giving answers where God has not provided answers. So, 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and we'll talk about the law in between calls, but first of all, let's go to listen to Jim. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Pastor. How are you?
Very good. How can we help you?
I have a question on the casinos. What's the Lutheran stance on casinos? You know, obviously I like to gamble. That's for the call. So I try to use rationalization in my head on some things that people spend money on. You know, I know that, for instance, when a person buys a new car, they could buy a used car, and the difference between that money could go to church or go to the needy.
Well, let me interrupt you right there, Jim.
Okay.
On a couple of things. I went through a cycle of cars. I first of all did buy used cars, and because my kids were learning to drive, I'm not kidding. You won't believe what I had in my driveway, because these were the toughest cars you could find. Was a Cadillac Eldorado, a Mercedes-Benz, and a Corvette.
Holy cow.
But they were really old, so they hardly cost me anything. So I thought I'm saving a lot of money.
Yes.
Have you ever taken a Mercedes-Benz in to get a tune-up or an oil change? I tell you, buying old saved me no money at all.
Uh-huh.
So then I went and I just bought new, tried that for a bit, but those were high payments over a long period of time. And you know what I finally come down to? I buy cars that are used with about 10,000 to 15,000 miles on them and then run them out to about 120,000.
Right.
Not only do you get very few repairs, but they're often still under warranty, and you save about $10,000 not even driving off. So, see, there's an example where it's not that easy to decide, buy an old car and I'll give more money to church. No. You may have to take a lot of money out of church to pay for the repairs.
Right.
But getting to your casinos, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, is not a house rules church, which means we do not say it is a sin to do things that can lead to sin, such as drinking, dancing, playing cards, gambling. So therefore, If you do it in moderation, I don't have any trouble, and neither does our church have, in what we would call gambling. I have a very good friend who works at one of the gambling casinos. And if I thought that was a sin, and he was a member of my congregation, I would have to put him under discipline.
Yes.
The problem is, with gambling and some of these things, people get addicted to them very quickly, but it's just like drinking. It's not a sin to have an occasional drink. It is a sin to become a drunk.
Drunkard.
So, I had Sunday school teachers, and they won't mind me telling you this, because they would go to Las Vegas each year. In those days, this was some time ago, back in the 70s and 80s, they about paid for your plane trip there. They about paid for your room. The smorgasbord meals were really inexpensive, like $3.
Right.
But, of course, they expected you to gamble. Well, each of them would take $100. And when that money was gone, they stopped gambling.
They were gone.
They were gone. Well, no, they still stayed in the room and ate the meals. But so I had no problem with that. I also feel strongly that playing the stock market is somewhat of a gamble.
Yes, it is.
And when people say, no, it's not, I just kind of disagree with that, because I myself had some money in some stocks, and I put them in just when everything started going down. My timing was horrible. And so I lost over $1,000 in just 3 or 4 months.
Mm.
Now, had I done it 10 years before, I would have been gathering in an extra $1,000 a year, because it was very, you know, good stock. But it went through that time. So I think it's wrong to go to a football game if you're not feeding your children properly.
Right. Okay.
So you take a look where you're at with your funds. You have a set-aside amount for what we call entertainment.
Right.
My money goes entertainment, like I like playing tennis, so I'll buy tennis balls when they go on sale and things like that.
Right.
I don't like going to movies, you know, because, oh, it's so expensive, and the popcorn, they don't let you take your own in anymore. So, and I cannot stand going to sports events or even symphonies, unless it's something like with Bach or something and it's free.
Yep.
So each of us are built differently. And if somebody likes going to the casino and they have a set aside amount, our church is not going to put you under discipline.
Mm-hmm. There's nothing in Scripture that pertains to gambling. I mean, I know they gambled, you know, at the foot of Jesus at the cross.
And that was to fulfill the Scripture.
Did.
Yes.
But there's nothing scripturally that you're aware of that goes against gambling or in, you know, the casino or, well, gambling, I suppose.
Yes, there is a principle some pastors would use, and they would be opposed to gambling, therefore, and that is getting something without working for it. But I think that's true about stocks. When I put my money in, I'm not doing any more work. And if I get money, you know,
right.
that's fine.
Right.
But I had a dear pastor friend. We're still very good friends. And he thought that buying a lottery ticket was a sin.
Yeah.
So we had a meeting. And it was on a Monday. And on Monday afternoon, I went up and I bought a lottery ticket. And I went to his office and showed it to him. And I said, what are you going to do about it? And he didn't do anything about it. And I told him, see, you really don't think it's a sin.
Uh-huh.
Because if it's a sin, you have to bring the person under discipline. You should have brought charges against me.
Yes.
So, and I'd given God his chance. I lost that lottery, so, you know, too bad. I'm not going to buy another one. He had already had his chance, you know.
Sure.
But, you know, getting away from being facetious, the fact of the matter is somebody has to have a pretty strong ability to go and do a lot of gambling. But if they keep it within parameters, I'm not going to, as a pastor, say anything about that.
Yes,
but you know the old Adam.
Would you address the issue if the person was in your parish, and that person was an elder? What would you say to that?
You know, it's kind of interesting. You make a point like that. there are certain things a pastor doesn't do that any lay person can do. Like in the old days when we would go to weddings, we'd always wait for the pastor to leave, you know, before the dancing started or whatever. Yeah. You know, it was just kind of a common thing.
Yeah.
And there are certain things that pastors, I remember first time I came to St. James Lutheran, the first thing they pulled out of the back of the U-Haul were two motorcycles. And I remember one of the ladies saying there, "Who did we call as pastor?" You know, that was kind of... So you've got to be careful. If, for example, at St. James, we would not allow drinking in the church because of an incident where a neighbor had seen a bunch of the church members. They were building an item, and they had drinks, and then they put the beers all in a pile, and she saw all of them and thought that we were all drunkards. So rather than offend her, we made a rule not to have any drinking was allowed at the church anymore, except for communion, of course.
Yes.
Now, if you're in a congregation where there are weak Christians who think that drinking is a sin, therefore you would follow what Paul says, where they had some people who thought that eating meat to idols was a sin. Now, that's a weak Christian. He doesn't understand that you are free to do that in moderation. But
right.
Paul said, don't eat meat offered to idols, lest you offend them. Give them the impression it's okay. They go ahead and eat meat offered to idols, and then they think they're sinning, and they're out of sorts with God, and they lose their faith. So if you're in a church where an elder who is either gambling or drinking or anything like that is offensive to weak members, then the elders shouldn't do that publicly in front of them.
I see.
Like, we didn't allow smoking at St. James either.
Gosh.
But that was because I had two members who told me they would come to the meeting but couldn't because they were allergic to smoke. And I really understood that because my mother, she was really allergic to smoke. And she almost made it her task in life to stop smoking in the city, in the restaurants, etc. She was secretary to the university professor where she lived, and she would often have a meeting of the board, and two of them smoked cigars, and she really got sick.
Oh, gosh.
And she even asked them not to, and guess what? They wouldn't stop.
Mm.
So I almost invented a cigarette of sorts that as soon as you light it, it fills the room with the smell of manure. And I said, you take it to your meeting, just light it and put it down. And when they tell you to take it off, say, no, you're not taking yours, I'm not taking mine. And she almost had me make the thing. But, you know, it was a secular university, so these guys were going to smoke their cigars no matter who
right.
told them not to. But there are some people, when they're in a room like that, and a church room where we had our meetings wasn't that big sometimes. And so that's why we made the rule. But I didn't think that anybody who smoked was going to hell or were a sinner. But if they smoked to excess, and that's between you and your doctor, that would be a sin.
Yes, I see.
So all things in moderation, everything is good except clear commandments. But when you get to these areas where, you know, there are churches, if you play cards, that is considered a sin because it could lead to playing cards like poker, etc., where you're gambling and you lose a lot of money.
Right.
Well, you see, these are people who think that obedience is the way of salvation, so they try and stop you from being disobedient. We believe that the way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, so we're trying to stop people from being unbelievers and leaving them up to their own freedom to decide those areas where God says all things are okay, but in moderation.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't look down on a vegetarian, even though I tried it once, and I lasted a whole 2 days doing it. I was pretty proud of it. That was about it, though. Any follow-up on this, Jim?
No. Thank you very much. You've been more than helpful.
Okay, thank you for calling, and God bless you. And anybody else can call on any subject as you see. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. I want to say I just gave a kind of a superficial answer to this. There are pastors who've done quite a bit of work in this. Both Concordia Publishing House has some tracks on gambling, as well as you can get probably a book on that too. And they have a lot better warnings than I have about that. In fact, it's getting so bad in some casinos, maybe you've heard this already, that the owners of the casinos now have people who are hired to help people stop from gambling. And I guess they can see that when somebody is, you know, losing too much money or this sort of thing. It's kind of interesting that even casinos now have in place help for people who are really having troubles. And I'll tell you, it can lead to huge troubles. There was a Lutheran pastor whose wife committed suicide in this area because she had gambled away her savings unbeknownst to her husband. They had been saving money for their children's education, etc. And she became so distraught, obviously, with all the money gone and no way to get it back, that she committed suicide. So we don't want to make light of gambling, but at the same time, we need to be careful to put things in the way that God looks at them. And so if you have a member working at the casino and he gives some of his wages to the church isn't going to say, "I'm sorry, we can't take that." Although I did do that to a woman who was making her money at an abortion clinic. And we not only said to her, "We don't want any offerings from you any longer," we also put her under discipline towards excommunication. And fortunately, she repented and got another job. And so we were able to lift. So if it's a job that you're in that's sinful, well, God doesn't want part of that money. And don't think by giving it to him that you can partially pay him off. I really meant it when these household churches set up all these mini rules, because their view is this, that a lot of this is a sliding, slippery slope to perdition. And that really is true. But you see, some people can become a glutton. That is, they're not listening to their doctor. They're really overeating at all times and not trying to do certain things to offset that. That's a sin. So are we going to have a household rule that if you're a member of this church, you're not allowed to eat? Since it can lead to gluttony? Or you're not allowed to drink because it can lead to drunkenness? My parents really had quite a variety of liquor in the house, whiskey and brandy, all because they always liked having company over. And in fact, a lot of the Bible studies were held at our home from the church, even though my dad was an insurance salesman. But the pastor really enjoyed coming over. And I never saw them inebriated or anywhere near it. I mean, I grew up in a household where it was just obvious that you have liquor in the house. For some reason, I've had received two gifts from God in regard to my taste buds. The first one, in regard to liquor, is there's not too many I really enjoy. I mean, it's really hard for me to find a wine. And about the best wines I like are Mogan David, you know, those 99-cent bottles. We bought one when we got married, and about, I don't know, 35 years into it, we found it. It was up on the rafters in the basement when we were moving. And believe it or not, never been open, but there was obviously some fermenting going on or something in there, so we threw it away, you know. But most wines, especially dry wines, I just don't like at all. I don't like beer that much. Anything that has cream in it, I really like. But I'll buy one of those and it'll last a year and a half or 2 years unless somebody comes over. In fact, I was just in the basement. We have five bottles of beer that are about 3 years old and they're on the floor now. I think
we're waiting to, you know, throw them away or something. I'm not sure just what. The other gift that I received is my taste palates are such that I cannot distinguish between really, really, really expensive and good food and a McDonald's double cheeseburger. So, I'm not kidding. If I have a choice, I'll take a buffet any day. Because even though there may be four or five dishes on a buffet that I just don't like, you know, certain beans or something, I'll tell you, most of the other things just are really delicious. And so, why spend $50, $60 on a dish when for $10 you can get all you want to eat? And that's because I don't think I have that good a taste buds in distinguishing really, really good food. Now, we were at a Chinese restaurant recently, and I just fell in love with the tea. And we ended up finding out what kind it was, and it was bought at Aldi's. So my wife went and bought 100 packets, and I've been drinking that all week long because it's really, it was very tasty tea. So some things don't have taste, but that one did. So I have a taste bud so I can recognize that, but I've always thanked God that, in other words, I don't like alcohol. I hate smoking. Tried it a few times, you know, a cigarette, just don't like it. I can't believe anybody does it. But I don't look down on people who do. It's just that it's kind of interesting that my sinful desires are mainly in speeding in a car and things like that, and that I try and control, as well as thoughts. I mean, everybody has bad thoughts. But each of us are different. So to one person, the doctor is going to look at you and say, you need to stop eating this. Like if you're a diabetic, you really ought to stay away from some kinds of sugars. Whereas somebody else can eat all they want. You know, I've seen people who just love diet drinks, and then I see somebody else. In fact, that was on Fox News today. I was watching it a bit. Coca-Cola and Pepsi-Cola, there's a carcinogen in there, and it was like 1,200 parts to a million that made rats sick. Well, it just so happens there's only one part to a million in a Coca-Cola. So you'd have to drink 1,200 bottles of Coke to equal what they gave to the rats. But the government's come down, and so Coca-Cola and Pepsi-Cola are reducing the amount of even that one part, I guess. They say it's not going to change the taste, and we'll see, because last time Coke tried to change the taste, it really caused problems. But be that as it may, the government just feels that even one part to a million, even though it took 1,200 parts for a rat to get sick, one part to a million is still too much for humans, even though there's been no test done on that. So we're in a world of sin, which means nothing works the way it was intended to work. You just ought to remember that. Trees, when they grow, don't always bear perfect fruit. In fact, some trees fall on houses during a windstorm. If you have the perception God has that nothing in this world works the way He intended it, then you won't be so surprised, like so many are. Where we're living in a fallen world, which means the most important institution in the fallen world is the Holy Christian Church. Because the church and it alone gives you the comfort as well as a perspective on earth that really helps you understand what's going on. Oh my, bottom of the break. So we'll be back in 240 seconds. In the meantime, if you'd like to call in, any question at all, 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. It's Open Mic Friday. Please stay with us through the break.
Life-affirming research and scientific advancement go hand in hand.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Science and technology have come a long way in recent decades. For example, researchers have found that adult stem cells, produced without destroying human life in any form, can be used to treat more than 70 diseases and medical conditions. As Chuck Colson points out, this goes to show that we can care for the sick and suffering and use the best science to help them without destroying other lives, as embryonic stem cell research does. Scientific advancement and the sacredness of human life don't have to stand opposed to each other.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
During the season of Lent, KFUL Radio will broadcast live midweek worship services from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Be listening Wednesdays in Lent at 11 in the morning for the special broadcasts. Pastor Dennis Kastens will be leading the worship. Lent is a season of preparation so that we all may better appreciate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. KFUL Radio will assist in your preparation. Be listening for our live Lenten worship broadcast Wednesdays at 11 a.m. on KFUL Radio.
Coming up on this weekend's edition of Studio A, how did the United States go from having the strongest economy in the world to facing the most serious economic crisis since the Great Depression? Once the envy of the world for manufacturing and agriculture and a thriving middle class, the wheels apparently have come off the wagon. So how do we correct this course? Perhaps we should tax ourselves to prosperity.
Listen to Studio A Saturdays from 1 to 3 Central Time on KFUL Radio.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Why did you get married? Was it for love or companionship? I'm John Fuller with Focus on the Family Minute. Christian leader Gary Thomas came to a stunning realization when he asked that question of himself.
I liked the way my wife looked. I liked the books she read. I liked the way her mind worked. We laughed together. I thought she would be a good mom. And I understand you've got to make character-based decisions to get married, but it's stunning to realize I got married thinking, I'm going to use you to have a better life than I would have if I didn't have you. So my agenda getting married is selfish. God's agenda, I believe, is to turn me into a servant. God thinks my first need isn't to be loved by another person because he loves me perfectly. My first need is to learn how to love others.
There's no doubt that God can use all things, including our spouse, to make us more like him. Hear more from Gary Thomas at focusonthefamily.com/radio.
Tom Baker back on Open Mic Friday, which, by the way, one of our email writers was saying that's one of the best looked forward to hour that she has. And I'm telling her about ruminations because I kind of like that also. 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with Linda.
Hi, Pastor. You there?
Yes, I'm there. Go ahead.
I'm here. Okay. I just had a question. We were talking about, you know, the Baptist yesterday, and, you know, I'm a Baptist.
Yes, and Pastor Kurowski had preached in a Baptist church at a funeral,
and
was very well received because, I tell you, well, you've read his books or heard him on the radio. This man just is such a wonderful pastor and brings the comfort that needs to be heard.
Well, you would fit right in with our church, too. We would love you if you would come down and preach at our church.
Well, I'll be glad to come down and do a seminar.
Okay.
No, you talk to your pastor, and we'll come down like on a Saturday or a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday evening or a Wednesday night or not in the morning. But other than that, I'd love to come.
Well, to all 12 of us.
Oh, sure. No, it'd be great.
Well, my question, I know you think we use too much water in our baptisms, but have you ever baptized somebody in the river?
Pastor Kurowski did. He had some people who were traveling through and needed food, and so you know him. He sat them down, gave them a meal, talked to them about Jesus, and they asked their children to be baptized, and there was a river there, and they asked if that was okay. And Pastor Kurowski says, you know, it doesn't matter what the mode of water is. In fact, a river makes a little more sense because we're drowned in our sins. And
that's
so
what I was going to say.
Yeah.
I was going to say,
except for one thing, Linda.
Yes.
What was the sign, what was the symbol of baptism when we talk about John the Baptizer?
Repentance.
No, there was an actual item that they would look at, an object. You know what it was that reminded them of baptism? Is a shell. That's what the early church had. Like the cross was a symbol for Jesus' death and an empty tomb, but a shell was baptism, which gives us the impression that even in the River Jordan, in fact, I've seen artistic renderings of this, of John the Baptizer baptizing Jesus with a shell pouring it over his head, even though he was standing in the river, that he wasn't dunked. Now, either way is fine, although I would really hesitate to do that with a baby, but, that's why we just apply water. That's all the baptism means.
Yes. Well, there was a man who just recently, he would come to our picnics and different things, and now there was a death in their family, and he came a couple of weeks ago, and he told our pastor he wants to be baptized.
Wonderful.
And, you know, he's been coming to our church now.
Yes.
And I thought, I think of, like, our last baptism, we went down to the river, and when you go on a Sunday afternoon, and there's picnickers there, and this one group, I mean, they took a picture of this baptism, and they gave us a picture of it, you know. And,
sure.
I mean, they were very, I mean, you're seeing death being swallowed up in victory, you know.
Yes.
And I think it's such a good testimony for the church to get, you know, be out there.
We know that the Philippian jailer, as soon as he came home, he heard the word of God, and his whole household, it says, believed, and they were baptized.
Yes.
And we know that they didn't have pools and houses. They probably had standing water, but there's no mention about them going down to the lake or the river.
No,
and so water was just applied then.
It's the promise.
Connected. The word connected to the water. That's what counts.
It's God's promise connected to no matter a drop of water or if you had a ton of water and no promise, it's just water.
That's right. It's simple water only, says our catechism. Mm-hmm. But when you connect it to the promises of God, remember, I baptize you. And by the way, the preposition is wrong there. Most people say, I baptize you in the name of the Father. It really is ice. It means I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son. It's like being adopted into the name of this family.
Yes, you are identified with his death. It's your baptism. I mean, we're already dead, but we're buried with him in baptism.
Which means we come to life.
Yes, and I mean, you come up out of that water. What a beautiful picture of what is going on too, and it's beautiful when they baptize these babies too. So
absolutely.
God bless you, Pastor.
Well, thank you so much for calling, Linda. And we're just going to keep on... Oh. Somehow I knocked out Damien. Damien, please phone right back. I hit drop Linda, and Linda, you took Damien with you, so if he's in your house, tell him to go back to his house and give me a ring. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And we'll be only too happy to talk to anybody on any subject of theology. Yeah, don't ask me about geography or astronomy or mathematics or something along that line. I'm just not into it as much as I am in theology. I'm a professional theologian, taking over 130 courses at the seminary alone, and therefore I am a super plagiarist. What does that mean? It means I borrow everything, because I tell you, great insights. Now we'll talk to Damien. Hi, Damien, you're on.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
I'm sorry I dropped you by mistake.
Not a problem at all. I got right back.
Thank you.
My question is, and I'll give you the question first, and if you want some background as to why I thought of it, I can tell you. But the simple question is, does the Bible say that charity should be done at a personal level and in the faith community, or responsibility of the state?
Okay. The first question I would have for you, how do you define charity?
Let's see, almsgiving, helping to make sure that the poor are taken care of, caring for the needy, but basically the expenditure of money, whether you would donate to that to someone in need personally versus the state.
And what do we call it when you donate to the state?
Well, no, it's not donation. I guess it's effectively forced.
Well, you can even have forced donations, though, but they're called taxes?
Yeah.
And remember what Romans 13 says about taxes? The Apostle Paul, and he was talking in this case about a Roman government. For because of this, Romans 13:6, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. So I've often said, if I demanded that my members only give a tithe to God, I would hardly get any money in church at all, because they're already giving a tithe to God through the government. It's called Social Security. It's called income taxes and all other kinds of taxes. So charity doesn't get you to heaven, no matter how much you do, but it is a response to the charity that God gave to you in Christ. In fact, in the King James Version, the word charity comes up 24 times. And in each case, like I'll just give you one here from the New Testament, Colossians 3:14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. But when you take a look at other versions, you'll find out that rather than the word charity, it's always the word love. In fact, the Greek word for charity is agape. You've heard of that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
we've
never had an English word like agape. Sometimes we just say agape. But it's the word used in John 3:16, for God so agape the world. And therefore, our charity is not only to the world, but also to the household of faith. So in answer to your question, it would be to both.
Mm-hmm. I think maybe I should explain the
reason. Yes, go ahead.
That the question came. There is a cardinal in Chicago some time ago, not that long ago, that equated the welfare by the state to the pro-life cause. And I think that's what has caused the division in the church, in terms of people think it's okay to vote for a politician that is pro-death, pro-abortion, because that politician is also appears to be pro-welfare. And so then people cite the scripture as saying, well, see, I'm going with what the word says in my vote. But I guess I've always personally felt that the state's role is not compassion, that's for the individual person in the church. So I guess in that context, could you comment further on that?
Yes, and please stay on the line to get your response. There's no doubt, I was a pastor of a church in a kind of an inner city situation where it wasn't unusual to have a quarter of my members on welfare. And I got to know these people very well. And there were only a few times that I thought that they were taking advantage of the situation. And then I might speak to them on that. Yesterday on the news, they had a lady who had won a $1 million lottery, and she was still getting food stamps.
Oh, yeah, I heard.
Yeah, and the interviewer asked her, well, don't you think that's wrong? You got $1 million. And she said, no, I took it in a lump sum, so it only got $650. And then when the taxes came, they ended up only being about half, just a little over half of the million. Plus, uh-huh. She says, I don't have a job, and I'm not working. So she thought she could still get, you know, the food stamps. Now,
yeah. There
would be an example that would be in error, either of her ignorance or maybe, you know, I'm not going to judge her motives, but there are people who will take advantage of the system. And I think that's what's turned off so many people. But the majority of my members, the vast majority who were on welfare, really needed it. One of them had been let go from our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. There was a position she had, a secretary, and they changed the way the Synod operated, and they didn't need that secretary anymore. And so she lost her job, and, she was just really trying to find another job and couldn't because of her age. She was over 60. And so we helped her out, but she really was helped out by the welfare there. So I really believe that the welfare, that's my first point, could be a way in which God is helping people through some tough times. On the other hand, just because a politician is for welfare, if he's still pro-death, then that's not somebody I'm going to vote for. Because I don't really care what his positions in the other areas. You know, there's no person who is so evil. I'm sure you're going to, you know, Adolf Hitler was loved by the country because he got everybody back to work. You know, after World War I, Germany was devastated. And that's how he got elected as chancellor, and then he got everybody back to work, and that's why he ended up having followers in those areas where he was totally sinful in the persecution of Jews, homosexuals, Lutherans, and so forth. So just because he got everybody back to work, that's no reason to have voted for Adolf Hitler if he had these other policies.
Right, right. I think that's a good example, but sometimes I think, like you say, because of the fallen world, your example of someone winning $1 million in the lottery, we've created, by overdoing it, a state of dependency that once that entitlement's there, it's stuck.
It's difficult to remove an entitlement because people get used to it, but frankly, they do it more often than you think. Because every time they raise taxes, I'll tell you an entitlement I had, and I built my life around this. I didn't have much money as a pastor, and so I used credit cards a lot. But back in the 70s, you were allowed to take all interest off your income tax. And because I'm a pastor, I also have what's called a housing allowance, and I was therefore never paying income tax. Then the government changed it. And now, except for commercial interest, all personal interest is no longer deducted from income tax. And all of a sudden, I was faced with a real bill that I didn't have the previous time. So governments do take away things that you get used to, because it just costs them too much. And, well, you can see what's happening in Greece and other places,
yeah,
where they had given very, very high bundles of money to people who were retired and now can't afford it. So
right.
they're just taking it away. And that's what's going to happen in any country. Just take a look at the fall of Rome, beginning, first of all, with immorality, and then it just trickled down into all other areas, and the country fell apart,
right,
or the empire. So you make a good point, and if the Roman Catholic bishop, I didn't hear him, if he was saying that welfare is on a level equal to pro-life, I could somewhat agree with him, because what he's saying, if he's just saying this, that when we help the unfortunate to get back on their feet, and that's the goal all the time, then mm-hmm. it could come around that you might end up that way too. Look at how many people never thought they would lose their house because they were able to pay for it, and all of a sudden now, because of the horrible thing that's happened in the housing market, you can't even sell your house for what you owe on it. And for some people, of course, they lose their house. Well,
right.
Then having the welfare and the extended time for salary for those who are out of work, that's kind of helpful. We just have to be more careful that people don't misuse it.
Right. I'm not. I don't mean to direct it towards the people that are using it. Everything was legal in terms of what everyone was doing in
Correct.
Terms of getting into houses that end up not being affordable after things changed. And maybe the issue is more stepping back and looking at down the line whether it's going to be affordable under a broader range of circumstances.
Well, right now, for example, I had bought a house after I had left St. James. I didn't have to put any money down. And it was, you know, not hard at all to keep up. And what happened now is it's not worth the amount I owe on it. You know, and that's... I was following the rules there and such.
Right.
Now, the fact of the matter is that things happen. We're living in a sinful world. And so whatever your plans are for the future, you can pretty well be assured they're never going to come off the way you had hoped. But that's why, you know, when I go to a seminar, I have double everything. I try and make sure we have two projectors, two computers, two screens, just in case something happens. I sometimes go on seminars that last 4 days, and can you imagine my computer breaking and I don't have anything to say for 4 days?
Oh, boy.
So I try and back things up. I've done it with insurance and other things. But I'll tell you, if tomorrow, for example, the Lord decided to call me home, wow, all these things I planned for. You know, look at Social Security. I'm not taking it right now. I'm trying to wait till I get a little older. But instead of thousands and thousands of dollars getting it, if I died, they'd only give me, what, $256 for the funeral. So, yeah, knowing the will of God is not as easy as one thinks. You can kind of figure out the principles, and then you need to realize, where's the devil messing things up? How can we correct that and try and find a balance in that way?
Right. Well, thanks for the discussion. I appreciate that.
Thank you so much for calling, Damien. God bless.
God bless.
Okay, we're going to go to our next caller, and that's Ryan. Hi, Ryan. You're on the air.
Yeah, this is kind of piggybacking on the last question, but or what you were just saying.
Oh, this sounds like what? Brian.
It's Brian, yes.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry for mispronouncing your name, Ronald. Go ahead.
No problem.
All right.
How does Lutheran theology and Lutheran writers handle the subject of providence? And can you kind of direct me to a writing of Martin Luther's or another Lutheran theologian that really talks specifically about that?
He does have some in Bondage of the Will, obviously, because there you get also... a lot of people get mixed up between providence and when God... predestination. You know, those two things. If I understand providence, how to explain it would be helpful if you would do me a favor and tell me how you understand it, and then I can tell you from that point of view. How do you understand providence?
Well, it's not really so much God's plan for your life, but more kind of a way that the layman would understand how to interpret the good and bad things that happen to them in terms of God's ideas.
Yes. How many times do you think the word appears in the Bible?
Providence?
Yes.
Oh, boy. A couple?
One. It's in the King James, Acts 24. After 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullius, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullius began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation, by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix." So the word providence isn't even referring to God. It's referring to Felix. And what Tertullius is saying is that by his providence, things are really being kept in order. In fact, the New King James changes the word and says, "And prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight instead of by your providence."
Okay.
So we believe in God's providence in this sense, that through his foresight, he not only knows the past and the present, he also knows the future. And therefore, nothing happens according against his will. Even when the devil does things, it's still according to the will of God. So if I come down with cancer, that's according to his will, but he's always got a good purpose for his children in allowing these things to occur through his providence. Through his providence, he knows the number of hairs on your head, Brian. And therefore, there's nothing else that's going on in your life that he's not aware of. And the way I like looking at providence is that in his providence, he keeps every one of his promises for you, even though at times there's no evidence for it that you can see, hear, touch, smell, taste.
So his providence is indistinguishable with his will. So in other words, in God's mind, there's no past, present, and future. There's only now.
Except his will is that there have been no sin in the Garden of Eden. And there was sin in the garden. So I always like saying this. We can break God's will day in and day out. What we can't break are his promises. But providence is more than promises. It's kind of a foreknowledge of what's to happen and a guidance that it will always work out to the good of the children of God. That's how I understand providence, as a very comforting thing. But in the King James, at any rate, it only appears once, and there the providence isn't even talking about God. It's talking about Felix.
So providence is kind of God's understanding, and our understanding is providence through the promises only.
Well, he also has providence for the unbeliever. He'll allow the unbeliever... Well, we're going to be talking about this on Monday. And, boy, am I ever glad I looked at the clock. Well, guess what? We're over 4 seconds. But I can finish this. On Monday, what does he send to the Israelites when they start complaining in the wilderness that they don't have enough water? He sends them fiery snakes. Remember that?
Yeah.
And so that's his providence. And what did it lead to? It led to very, very quick repentance. We'll talk about that Monday. Till then, I'll be in Rolla preaching. Tom Baker, God bless.
The Law and Gospel, weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at kfuo.org.